We're reading this morning from Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to the end of chapter 4. Rules for Christian households. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have also a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Paul, writing this greeting in my own hand, remember my chains, and grace be with you all.
Thank you, Celia. Well, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that passage now. Just before I crack into that, we've got a time of spotlight later on in the service, which we're now doing about once a month for chance for anyone to share anything that they would like to. So just give that some thought if there's anything that you would like to share. Maybe it's something that strikes you from this morning's service or something that has been going on in your life. It's great to speak words of what God is doing in our lives, as it is a great encouragement. And then we'll go from that into prayer. So that's later on in the service. Well, let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you so much that you long to speak to us. You long to father us. That is, you long to guide and guard and protect and change us for our good. And Lord, for that we sit under your word and we listen. Please help us by your Holy Spirit to hear what your particular word is for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how to live is one of the biggest challenges that we face as believers. And we're going to finish off our journey through the book of Colossians this morning under the heading New Relationships in Christ. New relationships. We have seen that there is a great gospel logic. Since you have been given new life, let the power and the truth of Jesus shape how you now live. And Roger very helpfully helped us to see that last week. To recap, it starts with heart and mind. If you look back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, we no longer have to think as the world thinks. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. And we don't have to live as the world lives anymore. We've been called to live in a way that puts off the old and puts on the new. A different set of clothes is the metaphor that Paul is using here. The marks of the new life. The people of a new community don't now boast in their distinctiveness. Verse 11, whether it's ethnical, or language, or culture, or race, or nationality, or social status. We don't boast in anything like that. The number one, the primary mark of the newness of the people is in verse 11, that Christ is in all, and Christ is all. Other way around. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And what starts with heart and mind and works out in behavior finally transforms our relationships. And so that's where we are this morning. And this is where faith is either changing us or it isn't in our most close relationships in our lives. In the marriage between wives and husbands, in the family between children and fathers, and in the workplace between slaves and masters. And we'll see it goes beyond this also. But in these three couplets, you've got the complementary obligations in marriage and in family and in work, the testing and the proving ground. If the new life of God isn't seen here in your relationships, maybe it's not yet fully taken hold of you. But right at the outset, we need to see that this is all about the Lord Jesus. So look down at verse 18. Wives are to submit to husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 20, children to obey parents, for this pleases the Lord. Slaves are to obey their masters. Verse 23, working with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. How we behave as spouses or as parents or at work isn't about culture or about social stereotypes. It flows out of who we are as Christians. We have a new status. We're indwelt by a new power. There's a new lifestyle and a new agenda. And we're not learning it from the how-to books or the Sunday columnists. But these are all expressions of the way that Christ acted. And that really helps us because I know that as this was read, some of the hackles were going up as you heard things being said in this passage. Oh, this is hierarchical, this is conservative, this is regressive, this is old-fashioned. And what about abusive husbands? And what about useless parents? And why doesn't Paul speak against slavery? But before you write off all of this as antiquarian, we need to ask, really, has society ever come up with a more creditable set of rules for the Christian household, as this heading suggests we've got here? In the 21st century, how on earth can wives even contemplate submitting to their husbands? Well, the answer is because they can see Jesus submitting to the Heavenly Father. We'll see this principle goes for the others as well. But let's start here. Putting the life, the new life, into practice begins at home, where we're known at our best and at our worst. So firstly, Paul talks about marriage. And you've got the balanced responsibilities between husband and wife. Paul says to the wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. One Bible commentator commented that this word submit is probably the most hated word amongst women today. It gets us going, but it's so much misunderstood. It's not a sexist word. In the Ephesians, the parallel passage, Paul says that all Christians are to submit to one another, chapter 5. It's not an inequality word. In Galatians 3, men and women are equally in the image of God, equally fallen, equally face the same judgment, but we're equally saved. We're all one in Christ. And it's not a role-defying word either. You know, men make the decisions, women make the tea, that sort of thing. It's said that love begins when you sink into his arms, but sometimes it seems to continue with your arms in his sink. But you won't find that in the Bible. I've never seen a Christian marriage that I admired where submission has ever been an issue. That's because people who really understand this know that this is woven profoundly into God's order. It's not a charter for bully boy husbands or dormant wives. It's a little, simple, earthly expression of the relationships that are in God and in the church. The Son is simultaneously equal with a Father and voluntarily submits to him. Does that diminish him? Or is that to his glory? That's why submission modeled in marriage is fitting in the Lord. Joyce Huggett puts it well when she says, "It's a positive, deliberate, voluntary donation of all you have and all you are to the well-being of another. Submission is the inward compulsion of love in response to love." So from wives, Paul turns to the husbands. Because it's so important to see the flip side of wives submit. It isn't husbands put them in their place, show them who's boss. That would be the world's flip side. The gospel flip side is husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. If much is expected of wives, more is expected of husbands. Love your wife. So simple, yet so hard. Love her like Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Forget trying to squeeze her into your mold, but honor her, value and respect her, guard her, protect her, delight in her, die for her. You're not told anywhere to make sure she submits. That's none of your business, husbands. That's for her. You're to love her with Jesus as your standard. Husbands, can you do this? In the first century, this was pretty revolutionary stuff that Paul was talking about here. It's interesting, of all the things he could have said, he says, harshness is the thing to put off. I'm sure a number of you read John Gray's Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus book back in the 90s or 2000s. And I think there's some truth in that book. Men and women are different. When she is hurting, she wants empathy. And he wants to provide solutions and tell her to snap out of it and pull herself together. When she wants to talk, he wants to read or watch TV. She needs cherishing. But in impatience or frustration or sarcasm, he has the knack of saying something harsh, which hurts her out of all proportion. Take off all the old clothes of harshness and put on sacrificial love, says Paul. Look at the example of Christ who gave everything for the church. Love your wives like this. Well, secondly, in the family, Paul turns to children and to parents. And to help you, I've produced a little running order on the back of the welcome sheet, if it helps. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, the fact that Paul addresses children here is a bit of a first. And he's addressing them as disciples who can please the Lord. How? By their willing obedience to their parents. This refers to young children living at home. The word is tekna in Greek, young children. A Christian child seeks to be a good child, not just for their parents' sake, but for Christ's sake. And Susan Wesley put it the other way around. Parents, if we want our children to obey Jesus, we must teach them to obey us. I'm sure there's some truth in that. The child who doesn't learn obedience at home probably doesn't learn obedience to any authority. And again, Christ is our example. Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience to his father, Jesus. But you know, if children need discipline, so too do their parents. The flip side of children obey your parents, well, Paul turns to the fathers. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Well, on this Father's Day, it's a sad fact that there are problem fathers, just as there are problem children. And there's not a parent in Britain, I suspect, who thinks that the aim of parenting should be to discourage children. But what does the Holy Spirit got to say then that the child-rearing books don't, about how to encourage? Well, the world says, don't discourage your child. Build up his self-confidence. But Scripture says, don't discourage your child. Build up their God confidence. And that's a much harder exercise. How can I be that sort of father? Well, I'll try to show them unconditional love. Yes, I'll cuddle them and praise them and I'll play with them. I'll try to give them time and attention. I'll try to discipline them in a way that's not unpredictable or impulsive. I'll not ignore them. I'll not indulge them or insult them. I'll try not to hover over their lives, trying to control or micromanage them to fulfill my unrealistic expectations. I'll also show them how Dad treats Mum. But ultimately, fathers, what you are to God is worth far more than any particular parenting technique that you try to apply. Will your children hope in God if your hope is in money? Will your children be happy in God if they see that you're happy at a cricket match than at worship? Will they hunger for service and sacrifice if all you're passionate about are status and security? Will they be confident in God if your whole demeanor speaks only of self-confidence and self-sufficiency? It's a daunting challenge to live in such a way that they see through us what God the Father is like. Well, who is sufficient for these things? God willing, it's not too late for any of us to be great dads or great granddads, and maybe also great sons and daughters. We can all pick up the phone. Well, thirdly, at work. And this jars a bit, doesn't it? Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Just the whole talk of slavery. Well, we need to see slavery as the institution that it was in Paul's time. Half the empire were slaves of the other half. Many were educated and trustworthy and responsible people who were fundamental to the economy. What mattered was that somehow now these slaves are coming into the church as equals, and that was revolutionary. A sign of the new life, the new age, is that slaves have new status in Christ. And it was to become the foundation for dismantling the whole thing eventually. And so this moral dilemma exists for those who are slaves. It's not so far from the modern corporate employee of today. Imagine the slave of the first century or employee who's just become a Christian. For the first time, perhaps they feel valued and worthy and significant, and yet they're stuck where they are. How do they now look upon their work? How do they now look upon their bosses? Should they seek liberty? Should they refuse to do the unreasonable things they're being told to do at work? No, they're to turn their work into worship. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. There's a list of negative things that they're to aspire to. Not only when the eye is on you, not only to please men, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. For verse 24, it's the Lord you're serving. I wonder if that gets you out of bed on a Monday morning, those who are still in this kind of work, especially when work is a drudgery and hard. Well, I hope so. I hope that this motivates service at work. Those who do work, work for a reward that is greater than money, says Paul, an eternal inheritance. So work for God in your workplace, not by trying to subvert things, but by serving the boss faithfully, for he too is accountable to God. And that is the flip side of this, isn't it? Verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what's right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. The message couldn't be simpler. You bosses, remember you too have a boss to whom you will answer. Set your minds on things above. So I wonder if you see the symmetry in each of these three key relationships. How we behave in our relationships, whether it be marriage or family or work, just as within the church family. How we behave matters as part of our discipleship, whether we've a Christian partner or not. If our kids or parents are close to us or not. And whether or not we enjoy our work. Our relationships won't necessarily be easy. But they're the place of our worship. It's a blessing when we enjoy our work because we've got a good working environment or because we've got the opportunity to use our gifts and our skills in our workplace. So too with our families and in our marriages. But it's not a given that things will be smooth. We need to work on them and work on our hearts and work on our minds and let the peace of Christ and the word of Christ rule in us as we serve as to the Lord. How on earth can I submit to my husband when he does this and that? I do it as to the Lord. How can I love my wife as Christ loved me? How can I obey my parents when they're unreasonable? Because it pleases the Lord. How can I treat my children as your heavenly Father is patient with you? How can I possibly work in these terrible conditions as working for the Lord? How can I lead right? I have a master in heaven. Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated on the throne and commit to serving him. Well, it's no surprise, is it, that Paul goes on to say in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, for God is our strength. Well, finally, and briefly, let me mention the final relationship that Paul speaks about, which is relationships at church. We've already looked at verses 2 to 6, so we pass over that and we look now at 7 to 18. Scattered across the city, throughout the country, and over the seas, we have a very precious commodity, says Paul. No two are alike, no one is enough, none are expendable, each is a help to us and a cause for thanks. In my marriage, they help me to work at it. In my family, they support me. In my work, they're necessary for my sanity. I'm talking, of course, about our friends. Our friends. Well, we can only just dip into Paul's epilogue, but it's all about his friends and fellow workers and how significant they are in his walk with Christ. His most significant friends have loads in common. They're friends who are anchored in Christ. There's such an assortment of people that he mentions here from different backgrounds, but they're connected in Christ. He refers to them as brothers. Look at verse 7, Tychicus. He's a dear brother. Verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. They're a new family anchored in Christ. I've had Mearside staying with me this week and family. It's been like being back in biblical times. The amount of times I've been called brother by Mearside. It's great. David, his son, even calls me older brother. Chica, in the language that I can't mention the name of. Somewhere in Central Europe. Well, it's got to the stage when Miss Ida and Grace are talking about brothers and sisters and cousins. I no longer know whether they're talking about members of the church family or members of their actual family. And maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe that's the way it should be. In Paul's list, you've got all these unlikely friends. In verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. And he says that they're all Jews, verse 11. The rest, presumably, are Gentiles. people who were at one time were enemies because of race, and they're now friends, and now they're fellow workers in Christ. There's a doctor, Luke, and there's a pastor, Epaphras. There's a fugitive, Onesimus, and there's a woman, Nympha. When Christ enters our lives and enters our communities, worldly barriers lose their significance. Only with fellow believers do we share so much in common in Christ. In the words of Colossians, summing up the letter, we have together our need of God's grace, our need of forgiveness and the death of Jesus. We have our shared hope of heaven. We have our head, Jesus, who's supreme over creation and over the church. We have our common passion to proclaim him and our desire to put to death our old lives and to grow to maturity. These things that we've looked at over these few weeks bind us together. Our Sunday gatherings with their hymns and spiritual songs, it's a gathering of friends. We give thanks for our friendships anchored in Christ. Secondly, they're friendships that are developed through shared experiences. Now, just looking at a couple, Tychicus and Epaphras, they were both fellow workers with Paul. Verse 7, Paul calls Tychicus a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. They'd traveled together, and they'd worked together, and Tychicus is the one who's bringing this letter to Colossae. And in verse 12, he talks about Epaphras, a servant. And in chapter 1, he calls him a dear fellow servant, a close friend to the Colossians, and dear to Paul, fellow workers, growing in friendship as they shared ministry experiences. Who are your closest friends today? Are they people that you've kind of done the whole journey with? Maybe they were people you used to live with as students, or people you've worked alongside. Are they people with whom you've shared great times with? People that you've shared your life with? Are some of those people here today? As we go on in life, it gets harder to build strong bonds, but they do grow when we get involved with each other and have shared experiences. I don't know, you might feel you don't have too many deep friendships in the church family. Maybe that's something that could change through creating new shared experiences through a small group or through an area of ministry. Well, thirdly, they're friends nurtured in the storms of life. Paul was writing from prison. Verse 10 talks about his fellow prisoners, Aristarchus and Mark. Whilst most of the Jews sought to wipe Paul out, these men stood by him. And Onesimus, verse 9, he was a runaway slave. Paul met him on the run and led him to Christ, so now he's a valued brother. Friendships nurtured in the storms of life. When you've worked through difficult times, you don't forget the people who stood by your side through them. Well, why is Paul telling us about these friendships? Anchored in Christ, developed in shared experiences, nurtured in storms of life. Well, Paul's aim of this letter has always been to encourage his readers to continue in Christ, rooted and built up, strengthened and overflowing with thankfulness, growing to maturity. This doesn't happen, as some people are saying, by some new fad, but by remaining in Christ. And all around him are people who are doing just that in the most trying of circumstances, and he wants to hold them up as examples. Take a look at them in more detail if you have time. Faithful messengers, comforters, prayers, those who stay faithful to the end, those who open their homes. These are the sort of friends to have and the kind of friends to aspire to be. Thank God if you have got faithful friendships such as these. Thank God if you're still managing to make new friends like this. If not, ask him for the kind of friends that you need to keep you rooted in Christ and growing. Ask him that you might have the privilege of being such a friend to others. Because as we deepen our friendship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we develop our relationship with him. Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." John 15. Well, maybe Paul's closing remark to a man named Archippus may serve as an encouragement to you as well. Verse 17, "See to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Grace be with you." And he writes that in his own hand. May it be so. Let me pray. Jesus, our supreme Lord, our all-sufficient Saviour, thank you for the new relationships we experience in your kingdom. Please bind us together in your spirit. Help us have your grace to grow into the people you would have us be. May we help each other as fellow workers and be faithful to the end. Amen.